Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This morning we continue in our series of the messy church from the epistle of 1 Corinthians. And as those who have been here Sunday after Sunday, they have seen that clearly this is a mess of a church. And this morning we look at the first 13 verses of chapter 10, which speaks about the history of Israel, temptation and sin, and the reality of temptation in a believer's life. And the reality of temptation in a believer's life. So let's take up God's word and read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. And that my hope is that you would help us to understand it and to apply it, which means to live it out. Oh, how we need your spirit to help us, to help me. Oh, God, you're good and you hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It could be said that Corinth was a temple of temptation. And actually, it literally was so. As many of you have been here through the series know that Corinth was quite the immoral city. In fact, actually, the entire city was connected to religion in some way. Even the trade guilds would have their meetings in temples. The reality of the temple of temptation that was Corinth, well, is apt. And that whole idea of the temple of temptation. If Corinth in the first century was the temple of temptation, what is America in the 21st century? In our age where temptation comes at the click of a mouse or the tap of a screen. We don't even have to go to the marketplace. We don't even have to go by the temples. We don't have to even go and part of our trade guilds and go to the temples. We can just access that anytime, anywhere, 24/7, as long as you have data, right? Cell data or Wi-Fi connection. And so how are you doing in that world? In the various temptations that swirl in the public marketplace of the world. How are you doing? Are you struggling? Or have you grown comfortable with this reality? Is America a very normative thing? Do you quite like it? To be tempted and to give into temptation. Temptation is attractive, isn't it? That's why we call it temptation. It comes always with a stick, always promising pleasure, fulfillment, reward. And so how are you doing as you wrestle with temptation? As you struggle in the current age of this temple of temptation called the United States of America. The United States of America is definitely not the church. It is a fallen nation like all nations were before it. And we, this morning, as we have gathered, are a fallen people who have been redeemed by Christ. To take up the warnings that we have in God's word this morning. And there is a word of warning, especially to those young men maybe sitting out here that haven't opened their Bibles and are sitting there quite smug in their own internet pornography addictions. I will say to you, young men, open the word. God wants to speak to you. Open the word. God wants to speak to you. The Apostle Paul was wanting to speak. The Spirit of God was speaking to the church in Corinth. And in the word of warning, he begins with the people of Israel. He goes back to the beginning of the forming of the nation of Israel, in which he was a Jew. He himself was part of this nation and part of this heritage. And I love how he begins, for I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about this reality, about the power of temptation that pervades the church. I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he goes on, brothers, that our forefathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea. I find this very interesting, where the Apostle Paul begins, because he begins with the reality of the salvation that was wrought through Moses the mediator. Did you notice that? What instrument did God use to bring about the redemption of his people from the bondage of Pharaoh? It was an 80-year-old man who was living in Midian, who God revealed to him in a burning bush and said, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. You go and tell him to let my people go. And so God used Moses the mediator of the covenant to free the people. And this idea, you see the pillar, right? Under the cloud, they were under the cloud, and they all passed to the sea. The pillar was the pillar of protection in the Old Testament. It was that pillar that lighted the way in the dark and led the way in the day, that pillar of cloud. And at that very moment when they were at the Red Sea, when they had been freed from Pharaoh and Pharaoh had changed his mind, his heart had been hardened, and he was pursuing greatly upon the people of Israel, we see that pillar come into action. Right at the shores of the Red Sea. Kids, you know the story. Pharaoh's coming. He's coming with his armies, his best chariots, and he's coming to murder. He's coming to kill, not to enslave, but to destroy. And what does God do? God says the pillar of fire. And between the people of Israel and Pharaoh's army, God's pillar of fire was passing back and forth, so Pharaoh's armies could not get to God's people. And then God blew a wind from the east, a strong wind, and the sea began to separate all night long. I mean, this is the moment, this is the wondrous moment in Israel's history where God actually then defeats the greatest superpower that had ever been on the face of the earth to that time. Because Pharaoh's armies chased after them through the Red Sea, and of course the Red Sea came down on Pharaoh's army. This is an exciting part of God's story. These are the people that had been saved by the 10 plagues, by the pillar of fire, by the crossing of the Red Sea. And they had experienced God's not only protection, but also God's provision, didn't they? They had tasted the spiritual food, the manna that came down from heaven, and they had experienced the water from the rock that God used Moses to bring. And you see that in the beginning of the wandering and the end of the wandering of Israel, that God is providing manna, that God is providing water, that God is providing for his people. And with this wondrous salvation and all these miracles, this is amazing love. And what is their response? That's for you kids. That's their response. They don't seem to care. Because when you look at the history of Israel, you are struck by a reality that although God protected and provided and redeemed them, when they got into the wilderness, they did not please God. They did not obey. They did not listen. They did not have this joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Instead, they were a grumbling, testing, fornicating, idolatrous mess. Verse 5 says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And this is an interesting part of the text. If you look at the text, it is very interesting that the Apostle Paul talks about Moses, and he says they were all baptized into Moses. Through Moses' mediation, a people was led out of Egypt to become the people of God, the Israelites. And they all partook of the spiritual food, the manna from heaven. And they all partook of the spiritual drink that came from the rock. And it says here, the rock actually was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, was always walking with his people through the wilderness. Sort of like those footprints in the sand. Our Lord Jesus Christ was always there, walking with his people. Doesn't that remind you of two celebrations that we hold most dearly in this church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. I find it to be fascinating because there's an allusion to the reality that in Moses, all the people of Israel were baptized. They were redeemed, right, as the mediator. And in Christ, all who are in Christ have also been redeemed, haven't we? Through the blood, through the cross. That's our Red Sea crossing. That's our Red Sea crossing. But haven't we also been provided for? Hasn't he provided the sacraments to feed us? To again remind us of that wondrous moment where God saved his people from their sins in his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord's Supper, we continue to partake, right? Like a provision in the wilderness. We too are partaking of the Lord's Supper as wilderness wanderers, because we know that this moment in earth is a very short breath of a moment. But as we wander, we have this table, and we have the sacrament, and we have the rock of Christ right here among us, just like the people of Israel did. But here's the warning. Just because you have received the covenant sign of baptism, just because you have celebrated with the people of God at the Holy Supper, that does not mean that you're actually a follower of Jesus Christ.
That does not mean it is well with your soul. You can go, we can go through all the rituals. There are some people that love the rituals, don't they? They love the sacraments. They love the finery. They love the organ. They love the liturgy. But they do not love Christ, because there's many ways to God, not only through Christ, but through other means. Well, that is not a love for Christ. That is a hatred of Christ. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and believe that there are multiple pathways to God. Truly, really? How can it be? Because we know there's only one name under heaven by which men might be saved. And that's the name of Jesus, who is the rock who was in the wilderness with his people. And interestingly enough, the word rock often in the Bible is used for Yahweh, Elohim. The covenant God of Israel is the rock. And what is the Apostle Paul saying about Jesus? He is the God who is with his people in the wilderness. That's a profound thing to say. Because we know him as Jesus of Nazareth, a man, but we also know him as God, because he is fully God and has always existed and forever will exist. And so, people of God, Why was it that the majority of the people of Israel died in the wilderness? What was the spiritual condition at the very heart of all the manifestations of the sins that Paul lists for us in verses 6 through 10? I believe Psalm 95 helps a lot in us understanding the very condition that had struck the hearts of the people of Israel, that you find in Psalm 95, 7 through 11. It says this in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not be hardened. Do not harden your heart as you did in Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me. Though they had seen what I did, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on my oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The author of Hebrews basically defines that as unbelief. The reality that the people of Israel did not enter the promised land is because they didn't believe the God who gave the promise. They didn't believe him at his word. And so they never entered that promised land. They never entered it, even though they had the sacraments of the pillar and the sacraments of the manna and the rock and the Red Sea. They still never entered. So friend, you can be a baptized member of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could have publicly professed your faith up here and before the council at one time. And your heart could be very, 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 very far away from God. I have many family members who did such things and who left the Church of Jesus Christ and have not come back. This is a reality. In the Reformed circles, in the Reformation church theological understanding, we call that there's the visible church and there's the invisible church. The visible church is the public gathering of believers, but the individual church, the invisible church, are those who truly believe. And when the Apostle Paul looks at the church at Corinth and the mess that has been made, you can't help for him to ask, it's obviously not well with all of your souls. It's obvious it's not well with all of your souls. Some of you are not in the covenant. You are outwardly, but you're not where it matters. Internally, born again. And that's why he warns the church, doesn't he? He's a good pastor. He desires that all of his people on the day of judgment will be found in Christ. He doesn't want them to have this illusion that they can continue to go to the prostitutes, that they can continue to worship at the tabernacle, at the temples of Corinth. He wants them to work out their faith with fear and trembling. He does not want them to take for granted the reality of Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, the reality that God has called His people to holiness. No, 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 no. And so He warns His church. And friends, for the Christian, these warnings are actually sweet. Because why would God warn us through the Apostle Paul? Why would He warn us through the Apostle Paul? Is not it because of love? Does he not want all to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does He not want all of you to experience the blessedness of living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that you do? Because He believes without a shadow of a doubt, the most joyous life, the most rejoicing life, the most contented life is to live for Christ. Is to live for Christ. It's to live for Him who died for you. So He can't be silent. He must address these sins and the consequence of these sins. And what He's saying is to indulge in these sins leads to death. And that is a sober song for a culture that says peace. Peace, peace, peace. Just like the prophet said in Jeremiah's day, before the Babylonians came and crushed Jerusalem like a grape. There's a lot of people saying peace, peace, peace. But what are the illustrations that Paul gives for the Christian life? They are what? A soldier, an athlete, a farmer. Work, work. Work, conflict against the elements, conflict against the enemies, a struggling against your competitors. No, the Apostle Paul loves his people enough to tell them and to say, it is not well with your soul. And some of you just aren't believers. You don't love Jesus. You could care less about His kingdom. It's really all about you, isn't it? And He won't stand idly back and say nothing. He speaks to us. The Spirit speaks to us. Because He wants to find all found in Christ. And what are these four deadly sins that we see in our text before us? They are simply idolatry, fornication, sexual immorality, testing, and grumbling. And testing and grumbling, you could say, are quite closely linked together. But let's look at the text very quickly before us, these four deadly sins, and why he argues for their deadliness. So we are obviously not to set our hearts on evil things. That's verse 6. So the opposite side of that is to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But let's look at idolatry. The Apostle Paul says very clearly, do not be idolaters. Now this is very contemporary because what is he dealing with in the church? They have men and women, right? Mostly men who are going to the temple and saying it's okay to celebrate in the temple and to eat there. They think their freedoms have given them license to partake in sinful practices. And so the Apostle Paul here gives a great example where the church in the Old Testament, that's the people of Israel, actually participated in idolatry. And well, there's where we pick it up in Exodus chapter 32 at the base of the mountain where Moses was up
receiving the Ten Commandments those 40 days. It says this: when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol, cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. This is a big sloppy mess. Now imagine, these people had just said at the sealing of the covenant, "We will do it. We will obey it." That was some 40 days before this moment. They had promised by oath, "We will fulfill the covenant." 40 days later, they have Aaron make them a golden calf, which was an idol in Egypt and also was an idol called Baal, the form of Baal, in Canaan. And they all bowed down in worship and got drunk, slobbering drunk. And who else knows what happened? Lots of bad things, right? When you have a bunch of drunk people together. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this can never be. This can never be. Only true worship. You can't go to the temple. Those who are united to Christ cannot be united to an idol. And so Paul gives them one of the most vivid examples of idolatry in the Old Testament. And how quickly they fell into temptation. Do you understand how quickly that is before a covenant where blood was spattered upon them and they said, "We will obey," and within 40 days, they've already broken the covenant in the most despicable way possible. And friends, if you think that can't happen to you, Paul's saying, watch out. Watch yourself. Because by nature, I believe the heart is an idol factory, as Calvin said. I have a propensity to make all kinds of idols in my heart, and they're not maybe formal or golden calf-like. But the heart has a horrible propensity to develop idols. And that idolatry that was spoken of here in Exodus and also in the Corinthian context almost always had associated with it sexual immorality. The fertility cults were everywhere, and they abounded, and they abounded. And so when the Apostle Paul talks about sexual immorality, and he says that one day 23,000 of them died, he is speaking of an event. He is speaking of an event of fornication, of sexual immorality in the people of Israel, where the men of Israel had sexual relations with the Moabite women and worshipped the god Baal Peor. The god Baal Peor, they also did sacrifices, was a god that you sacrificed children to as well. So you had sexual relations at the same time you were burning your children. I mean, idolatry, fornication, we're totally connected. And just so that we don't go too far away from that and think that would never happen in the 21st century, since Roe versus Wade, how many children have been disposed of? How many children have been killed in this country because of sexual immorality? That's a big graveyard. That's a really big graveyard. The Apostle Paul knows that it brings death. The sexual revolution does not bring life, it brings death. And the sexual revolution in the church in Corinth brought death. And your sexual addictions and proclivities can bring death if it's outside of the context, the sacrificial context of marriage. No, the Apostle Paul wants to make clear to the church, you ought to be chaste. Your sexuality is for God alone and for that man or woman that you promise
until death do you part, to live in covenant faithfulness, and for none other. Not for screens, not for flirtations, not with adulterous relationships in the church. No, your sexuality is for your husband and your wife alone. The Apostle Paul always seems to be quite grim in these statements. But I know when you read him, he desires that his people might have true life and true contentment. But he also knows within the Corinthian context, there is a context that's boiling over of testing and grumbling. I'm going to put these two together, this idea of testing and grumbling, because I believe they do go together. Now, friends, this morning as you came into the sanctuary, how many of you are doubting God's provision in your financial stresses? Anyone have financial stresses? Anyone? You don't want to raise your hand, I know. It's easy to doubt God, isn't it? That God will provide? That God will provide a way? How many of you are doubting God's promises to do good to you? Whether it's in seasons of success or in suffering especially. Or how many of you are doubting the presence of God to do good in season and out of season? How easy it can be, like the Israelites of old who doubted that God was even with them. They doubted that God was with them. Had he not shown the power through the Shekinah glory of the cloud and the Red Sea crossing and the manna every morning, 6 days a week, and the quail that came on the wind and the rock that sprung from the water that sprung from the rock? He had shown all of these things, but they were so easy to doubt the very presence and goodness of God in season and out of season. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are a grumbler this morning. If you're a grumbler, by the way, this is what I believe. Every single person's got a PhD in grumbling. You're all experts. I got experts over here. Very good. You're not showing your degrees, but it's all over your face, all right? I do believe by nature we are good at grumbling. And when you come to the people of Israel, they were a grumbling lot. They were such a grumbling lot. You see that in Exodus 16, verse 3. It says this: if only we had died by the Lord's hand. This is Israel. In Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now that is ridiculous, right? Hey, we were slaves and we were eating like kings. That's what they're saying, right? They're deluded. They're deluded, but they're grumbling about the provision that God is providing them in the wilderness. But it's every day he is providing for them sustenance. But continually, pervasively, they are grumbling. The people of Israel also grumbled about entering the promised land. Numbers chapter 14 talks about the rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and here's how they grumble when the spies come back and report to them, oh boy, it's full of giants, they got huge walls, you're not going to take it. I mean, there's lots of produce, right? It's definitely a land flowing with milk and honey, but if you think we can take these people, you're out of your mind. There's no way, we need to go back to Egypt, and of course, everybody's going, what? And this is what happens, this is what the text picks up. It says, all the Israelites grumbled, again, this is their expertise, against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. And I say that like that because that's what it sounds like. Or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? God had just defeated the most powerful nation on the earth, and they're thinking they can't take Canaan. This is like, what? But I guess that can be us too, can it? It can be us too. And the third is they grumbled against the leadership of Moses. You see that at the rebellion of Korah. The assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, and suddenly a cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. They were complaining and looking to replace the leadership of Moses. You know, the people of Israel were a grumbling lot. But it appears that the Corinthians were a grumbling lot too. They had their PhD in grumbling. And they had grumbled excessively about Paul. Remember his apostolic leadership? They really doubted that. They grumbled about that. You're not quite as good as Peter or Apollos and some of the others. They're quite a bit more better spoken than you are. And of course, they hated his teaching style. They were always complaining. You know, he can't teach like other guys, right? Some of these other guys got great rhetoric. But this guy, he's lousy, right? Paul just doesn't have the preaching skills that we expect that a preacher should have. You know, that's a familiar statement because I think churches are excellent at grumbling too. Oh, yeah, you don't find that funny. You should, because the reality is we can be just as ridiculous as the Israelites in the church. Remember, the context here is the church, grumbling within the church, grumbling about leadership, grumbling about other people, grumbling about other groups. But what there is there's a grumbling, a rumbling of grumbling that is happening in the people of Israel, but also in the people of Corinth. And friends, how about us here? How are we talking about each other? How are we talking about our elders? How are we talking about the deacons? How are we talking about the teachers? How are you talking about the preacher? you can tear me down, that's fine. But the reality is, how are you talking about each other? And about the ministry of the gospel. Are you talking in such a way to build each other up? I hope that's the case. But the reality is, there is a lot of grumbling that happens within the body of Christ about each other, about the ministry, about the leadership. This is a perennial problem. And I think a lot of us have that temptation. I know I have grumbled about the church in many different ways, depending on what stage of life I was in. My grumbling has changed, but the one thing that hasn't changed, I'm still grumbling. You know what I'm talking about. The grumbling does change in the different stages of life. The one thing that's consistent is the grumbling. Now, friends, for grumblers like you and me, is there any hope? Is there any hope for grumblers like you and me? Is there any hope for those who have the propensity, particularly to be tempted by sexual temptation? Is there any hope for people who tend to erect idols in their own heart or things or objects or people that are more precious to you than God? I believe there is hope, and that's verse 13, and this is where we'll end. Verse 13. Let's read that again. And so he says in verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And what he's saying to the church in Corinth, what the Spirit is saying to us today, is temptation. The temptation that you're going through is not unique. The temptations that befall your own living, daily living, are not unique. They're common to all man. And I think that's important for us to understand, because sometimes you think you're the only one going through those temptations. It could be there are many other members within the body of Christ right here at Second that are going through the same kind of temptations that you are. And it's good for us to know that. It's good for us to know that they're not unique, that temptations are not just, is there something only wrong with me? No, not necessarily, but the same temptations that befall other people can befall you. Secondly, temptation, as you see here in the text, does not separate you from God's faithfulness. That comes out so clearly that God is faithful. Did you see that? God is faithful. If you're going through temptations, the God who is ever present, who sees your temptation and sees your falls, is always faithful. He's faithful when you're not faithful. He's good when you're not good. And how good it is to know that. So then when we pray, keep us from temptation, that's a good thing, because we're praying to a God who's faithful, who loves his people, who sent his son. But friends, are we rushing to the prayer box, the prayer room, and talking to the faithful God who cares for us? to help us in our time of need. Thirdly, what we see very clearly is temptations, no matter what they are, can be conquered in Christ. Temptations, no matter what they are, can be conquered in Christ. The language that Paul uses here, provide a way out, is a language of an army that is trapped in the mountains. It's surrounded by the enemy. It appears that there's no seeming way that that army will escape total annihilation. And what Paul is saying, in those very moments where you don't think there is a way, where you don't think you can overcome the temptations that have continually struck your soul and your mind, there's a way out. No matter how difficult it might seem, there is a way out, for the one who is for you, the one who is indwelling you, the Holy Spirit, can conquer through Christ that temptation. And brothers and sisters, I do believe we need to believe this, that God can conquer the temptations of our hearts. And if you're struggling with sexual addictions this morning, the God who speaks says you can conquer in Christ. You can conquer that sin. That's an uncomfortable thing to talk about, but it should not be, because it's pretty ununique to humanity. But what's unique in you is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit that seeks to conquer the sin that is dwelling in you and to make you holy. And why? Because He loves you. I don't know about you, but I want to fight with all my might against my sin, against temptation, against the evil one. I do want to be holy, don't you? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be like Christ? Because that's what Paul wants for the church. And he says you can conquer in Christ. Now, I don't believe that's a simple reality. I think you need to share those struggles and those sins with other believers that will pray for you. I think it's usually a long-term fight in the same direction. It's not an instantaneous thing. It's a long-term fight in the same direction. But here's what's wondrous about that fight. Even if we come only to that fight in temporary form, what we know about this life is it's temporary. The fight will be over one day. The struggle will soon be done. And we will be with Christ. As Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Oh, that is so good. But what did Paul choose? What did he want, though? To stay as long as he could with the church, to love them and to help them in conquering sin. You know, friends, every single professing member in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who has received believer's baptism, has made a promise to serve the Lord, haven't we? If you're here and you're a professing member, or you have been a baptized member that has come here, you have promised to serve Christ. You have promised to fight temptation. You have promised to go to war with your sin. You have promised to put to death sexual immorality, idolatry, grumbling. And this next song that I want us to sing as our prayer, it's our prayer. It is definitely our prayer, our corporate prayer together, number 480 in the Psalter hymnal. I love this song, its words, and my hope is that you will focus on these words. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. This is a fighting song. I like it. It's a fighting song. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. Now, we're going to be singing a little bit different order because this Psalter hymnal actually changed the original order of the song, which happens all the time in hymnals. But the original order is 1, 3, 4, and verse 2 I want to sing at the end. And we're going to sing verse 2. I just want our voices. I want our voices singing, Oh, Jesus, Thou hast promised. I want that to be our last thought, what Christ has promised as we go out these doors to fight. So let's rise to sing, Oh Jesus, I have promised. And all God's people said, Amen.